2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, to chapter 13, verse 14. The 16th talk in a series on the book of 2 Corinthians was presented by Ron Julian on September 28, 2014, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Today, we come to the end of our series on 2 Corinthians. I have called the last four chapters of the book Paul Goes to War. It was in chapter 10 that Paul began this very confrontive section of his letter. Paul's opponents in Corinth had said that Paul was bold in his letters, but meek and unimpressive in person. Well, Paul replied in chapter 10, "When I come again, I plan to be very bold towards those who dismiss me. My weapons are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, and I am ready to punish all disobedience." Remember that Paul is on his way to Corinth when he writes this letter. He has come as far as Macedonia. Titus has reported to him how they responded to his last letter. Now he's writing this letter to them and sending it on ahead of him, and then he's going to follow after it. So they will have the opportunity to read this letter before he shows up. And that's particularly important in this last part we're going to look at, because he's basically preparing them for what they may face when he comes. So it has the potential to be a fairly difficult visit. If you've been here in recent weeks, seen what he's been talking about in these last four chapters, things are not real good between them. He says, as we're going to see here, that he is coming to them a third time, and that makes sense from what we know of the history, the peaks that we get in Acts and in 1 Corinthians and so on. Paul's first visit was when he founded the church in Corinth. He stayed there for a year and a half. Paul's second visit was what we have been calling the painful visit. This is the one where he experienced some sort of attack from at least one of the Corinthians, and so he left. He didn't really deal with the situation there, but then he wrote a letter to the church. He calls it a sorrowful letter, where he is urging them to deal with this situation. And now Paul is going to visit them for a third time. Okay, so we're in chapter 12. We're going to start with verse 13. "For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps?" So we saw last week, right at the end of what we were looking at last week, that Paul made what had to be a painful kind of rebuke to them. He says, "I should have been commended by you." They had every reason to trust him as the true apostle he was, and yet many of the Corinthians were listening to the criticisms of Paul's opponents. So here in this section, we see once again one of the issues that they held against Paul. They should have commended him. This shouldn't have been an issue. And interestingly, he's back on this question of whether he took money from them, or in fact, the issue is that he did not take money from them. It's interesting how much it shows up in this later part of the letter. This really seems to have been an issue with the Corinthians that Paul did not accept their money. We talked about this several weeks ago. There were various reasons that we looked at for why that might be, that they would have difficulty with this. And in what he says here, we see a few clues. It's hard to be definitive, but a few clues as to why they might be upset about this. First of all, there seems to be a suggestion that Paul is not treating the Corinthians the same way he treats the other churches. Paul responds to this suggestion sarcastically, "For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong." And he's speaking sarcastically there. He's saying, how did I treat you differently than other churches? And we can speculate. Did I teach you less? No. Did I spend less time with you? No. Do I love you less? No. The only difference is that I was not a financial burden to you. Forgive me. I preached the gospel to you for free. I'm so sorry. I apologize. Well, the implication here is that Paul did accept money from other churches, but did not from the Corinthians. So in that sense, I mean, if we take at face value what he's saying, the only difference in the way that I deal with you from the other churches is that I don't take your money. The Corinthians seem to be upset about this. This may be part of the problem. Paul will take other churches' money, but not theirs. And in one sense, we can see how they might take that as insulting. We talked about this earlier when he mentioned this issue. Paul won't take their money because he doesn't want to be accused of ripping them off. He doesn't want to be a stumbling block, so he says, I'm just not going to take money. And as what we saw in 1 Corinthians and what's suggested here, what seems to be the case is that he is afraid that they're going to take it the wrong way if he does, so he doesn't take money from them. And if it's true that he takes money from the other churches, then it seems to be that he is not as concerned about that issue with the others. We know that he accepted a big gift from the Philippians, for example. Paul's relationship with the Corinthians may be more fragile than that with the Philippians or the Thessalonians, and that may be affecting why he won't take money from them. Paul, once again, as he did earlier, tells them that he intends to keep on doing without their money. When he arrives this next time, he will not be a burden to them. That is, he will not take support for them for his financial needs. He will take care of his financial needs in other ways. He will not take their money. But Paul says that they should interpret his motives very differently than the way they are. He is doing it out of love. He communicates this in several ways. He says, I do not seek what is yours, but you. Paul doesn't want their money. He wants their hearts. He wants them to take his gospel to heart. He also compares himself to a loving parent. Children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. In life, parents sacrifice themselves financially for the sake of their children, not the other way around. Well, Paul sees himself as a kind of father of the faith to the Corinthians, so he's saying, you know, in an analogical sort of way, it's only appropriate that he should sacrifice himself financially on their behalf rather than the other way around. And Paul says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. That is, Paul is glad to sacrifice himself. He's glad to not take their money if it helps in their progression in the faith. So, yes, Paul's motive is love, but do the Corinthians see it that way? Paul asks the sad question, if I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? Paul is sacrificing himself out of love for them, and yet they insist on mistrusting his motives. I take it that especially his opponents, those who have set themselves up against him in Corinth, are using this as something against him. But the irony of it is, the more that Paul sacrifices himself out of love for them, the less they love him back. This brings us to the second set of clues about what the problem might be with him not taking money. Starting in verse 16, we see a hint that the Corinthians may suspect Paul of somehow being devious, of cheating them behind their backs. He says, "But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit." This sounds like Paul thinks he's being charged with being deceitful. I mean, obviously, when he says, I took you in by deceit, it's another of the many places where he's being sarcastic. He doesn't really mean it, but this is the sort of thing that's being said about him. Yes, the Corinthians may be saying, it looks like Paul is not taking money from us. On the surface, we certainly are not giving him money, but he's being a crafty fellow. He has fooled us into thinking he isn't taking money, but somehow he is. Now, how exactly that would be, as we're going to see, he immediately goes on to say, none of the people that I sent you are taking any money from you, right? So I suppose that it might be possible that he would be charged in that way. We saw several weeks ago that when Paul was talking about the Jerusalem collection, that he went out of his way to point out that he was handling that money with integrity and that other people were going with him and so on. And it raised the suspicion that maybe some were saying, okay, yeah, he's not taking support money from him, but he's siphoning money off out of the collection that's supposed to be for the poor in Jerusalem. Again, we don't know, but what we do know in this place is that Paul is sarcastically raising this issue that he's being deceitful with them and then saying, what grounds do you have for that suspicion? Did anyone else that I sent you take advantage of you in this way? I sent Titus myself. Paul was quite willing to let others handle the money. And he sent another well-respected believer from the Macedonian churches to go with Titus. So do the Corinthians have suspicions of them? Titus didn't take advantage of you when he was there, did he? He didn't. Do you have any reason to think that he's somehow taking advantage of you, taking your money in some way? And isn't it the same that's true for me, Paul? Didn't I walk in exactly the same way? Haven't I conducted myself with integrity and honesty? So what reason do you have for thinking that I might be taking advantage of you? So, once again, here's this issue. Paul isn't taking money from us. Maybe partly the issue is they feel insulted by the fact that he won't take money from them. It shows that he doesn't trust them as much as other churches. He doesn't want to be in their debt. Maybe some are suggesting that this is a devious ploy on his part to make it look like he's not taking money, but he really is. There are other possibilities for what the issue might be. But once again, Paul is having to say, this shouldn't be a problem. This shouldn't be coming between us because this is not what's happening. I am not taking money from you out of concern for you. And that's all. At this point, Paul says something that doesn't sound quite true at first. He says in verse 19, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. So it sounds a little strange to have him say that you may think that I've been defending myself, but not really, because clearly in a typical way of using the phrase defending yourself, that's exactly what Paul has been doing for chapter after chapter. Paul's opponents have criticized and dismissed him in many ways, and Paul has been making the case that they're wrong and that he shouldn't be thought of in that way. I've used the language that Paul is defending himself, and I think in one way of thinking about it, that's perfectly appropriate language to use. But if we think about it in another way, I think we can see the sort of thing that Paul means here. When someone else says something untrue and hurtful about us, our natural impulse is self-protection. We don't like it when people criticize us, especially when it isn't true, and so we set out to defend ourselves. We set out to prove that our detractors are wrong. We want to make them say uncle, to submit to us and admit that they were wrong. And our motivation is largely to protect ourselves. We want to protect ourselves from feeling hurt by their comments. We want to protect ourselves by stopping the spread of a bad reputation among people, but from what people are saying about us. Well, the thing about self-protection is that it is about me. I'm not thinking about the good of the other person. I'm thinking about how this is affecting me. I think that's what Paul is getting at, is what he's saying is, that's not my motive here. That's not what I'm doing. He's suggesting that he is not motivated by self-protection. He is willing to let his reputation go if that was necessary. Of course, as a sinful human being, he is tempted to protect himself, but I think he is denying that he is acting on those temptations. Instead, as he says, he is speaking in the sight of God, and he is doing this for the upbuilding of the Corinthians. Although, yes, Paul is refuting various bad things said about him, he is not doing it for his own sake. He is saying what God would want him to say to the Corinthians. It's spiritually dangerous for the Corinthians to listen to the criticisms of Paul's opponents. And we've talked a lot about this as we've gone along. To just take one example that we've seen a lot, Paul's opponents have dismissed the wisdom of Paul because they think he is an unimpressive speaker. Well, for the Corinthians to listen to such criticisms would be spiritually dangerous and perhaps fatal. They would be embracing the foolish values of the world and rejecting the wisdom of the gospel, in essence. How could they think that the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, who has this wisdom that God has given him concerning the word of life, how could they think that it matters whether he has a certain kind of professional polish to his speech that the world around them values? So it's dangerous for them to be thinking about that sort of thing. Paul has to tell them that they're thinking about him in the wrong way. But he's doing this for their sake. That's what he would argue. I'm not trying to preserve my reputation. I'm trying to get you to see what is true and right and what you should be thinking about me and the gospel that I've been sent to you with. So here, Paul is trying to get them to see his motives. He doesn't want them saying, wow, Paul is kind of defensive, isn't he? Because he isn't. He isn't defensive. He's just trying to clarify to them the choice that they have to make about what they value, and he is concerned basically for their souls. In fact, he is very concerned, and he goes on to make that clear in verse 20. For I am afraid that perhaps, when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Okay, so what sort of reception is Paul going to have when he gets there? Remember, he's writing this letter, he's on his way, he's going to be there soon. What sort of a reception is he going to have? He's concerned that the tensions that have existed between himself and the Corinthians are just going to continue, that there's going to be no fundamental change in their relationship. There still will be those who have set themselves up as teachers against Paul. There will still be those who are being seduced by those teachers and listening to these criticisms against Paul. And so what Paul may find is a situation where the worst of human nature is prevailing. Notice that his first list is all about broken human relationships. And I think especially he's talking about between himself and the Corinthians. He's afraid that he's going to find strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. And all of this would be centered around the hostility toward Paul that is festering in some circles in Corinth. And a lot of those slanders and arrogance would be directed toward Paul himself. He also says that he is afraid that God will humiliate him before the Corinthians. And again, Paul has made it clear that he's not motivated by trying to preserve his reputation. That's not what he means. The issue is not so much how people are treating him. The issue is how they are responding to him as an apostle. Paul's humiliation would be, his being brought low, would be that after all the effort that he has expended in teaching the Corinthians, that they would still, in the end, not listen to him and reject the way that he has called them to. This is what he's afraid is going to happen. He doesn't know that this is going to happen, but he fears that it might. Paul's humiliation would be connected, as he says, with a mourning over the spiritual condition of the Corinthians. In particular, he is afraid that he's going to find people who have refused to listen to him concerning the issue of sexual morality. Now, we haven't seen a lot of that in 2 Corinthians, but we did see a lot of that issue in 1 Corinthians, which I will remind you was written not all that long before 2 Corinthians. There's not a great deal of time between them. In 1 Corinthians, it becomes clear that opposition to Paul sometimes goes hand in hand with the immoral lifestyle. If people can dismiss Paul, then they don't have to listen to him and what he would say about what the gospel calls us to in the way we conduct ourselves. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks to the immoral situation where a man has his father's wife, as he puts it, and the church acts as if there's nothing wrong. But there seems to be more to it than that. Evidently, immorality was a more widespread problem among them. In one part of the letter, he has things to say to them like, "The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord." He has to warn them against sexual relations with harlots. And he ends with admonitions like, "Flee immorality, glorify God in your body." So it seems that there was, certainly not among everyone, but among part of the population in the Corinthian church, there were issues with sexual morality, and Paul is afraid that when he gets there, he's going to find that all his teaching on this, his urging people to repent over the way they have been living, is going to be ignored, and people are going to be unrepentantly committed to the same immoral life that they were living before. The criticisms against Paul and his unimpressive speaking style will turn out to be a cover for ignoring him and pursuing sexual impurity. Well, if that's what happens, this has the potential to make for a very difficult visit, if that's what he's running into. And that's what he goes on in chapter 13 to say more about. In 13:1, he says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Okay, so Paul makes, an unusual use of the fact that he is coming for the third time. He quotes this thing from Deuteronomy, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And I think, when you look at the flow of his thought here, that what he's doing is he's appealing to a principle in Deuteronomy. It takes two or three witnesses to establish the basis for a charge against someone. If one person charges somebody with something, that's not enough for that charge to hold. It takes two or three witnesses who are all in agreement in order for that charge to stand. Well, I think what Paul's doing is sort of taking off from that and treating each of his three visits as if it were three different witnesses against the Corinthians. There are not three people bearing witnesses to one event. There is one person bearing witness to the same thing happening over and over again. He came and lived with them for a year, and he can bear witness to the problems that he saw there. He came for the painful visit, and he can bear witness that the problem was still there. Now he is coming for a third time, and if that problem still exists, that is strong evidence that the problem is real and powerful. So I think he's just taking off from that idea. It takes two or three witnesses. Okay, I've been there twice, and I'm coming again. And each time, I know what I've seen. So that's going to be strong evidence for the problem that I'm seeing in Corinth. We know that on Paul's second visit, the painful visit, he didn't deal with the problem while he was there. He went back to where he was staying and wrote them this sorrowful letter where he asked them to deal with the situation. And it seems to be that part of the charge against him that he was meek and unimpressive in person was that when he was there for that painful visit, he didn't do anything about it. It wasn't until he went back and wrote a letter telling them what they ought to do about it. But here he's indicating that when he was there that second time on the painful visit, he did say to them, if I have to come back and deal with this again, I intend to be severe. He would deal decisively with anyone who was leading the Corinthians away from the gospel. And now in this letter, he's repeating that warning. I told you then that if I come again and have to deal with this, I'm taking names. And now I'm telling you, I'm writing this letter to prepare you for the fact that if I come and I see the same thing going on, then I am going to respond. I'm going to deal with it. Paul, I think, is somewhat sarcastically suggesting something like, hey, this is what you wanted, right? He reminds them that his opponents have been seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. They have charged Paul with being meek, unimpressive, contemptible in his speech. So Paul is basically saying, okay, y'all wanted to see me acting powerfully. You want to see the big apostle, large and in charge? Okay, that get ready because that's what's going to happen. That's how I'm going to respond if I find that things are still the way they have been. As Paul has done in other places, he has a little discussion in the midst of this about weakness and power. And here's how I would paraphrase right now what Paul is saying there. He says, you are seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me. I know that you think of me as weak, but the Christ who speaks in me is not weak, but has been working mightily among you through the gospel that I preach. Funny thing, though, even Christ was weak. Wouldn't you call dying on a cross weak? And yet, the power of God raised him to life again. That is like what is happening with me, power working through weakness. I am indeed a weak man, but the power of God is directed toward you through my ministry of the gospel. And so ultimately, just as Christ lives, so I will live because of that same power. Paul's opponents see him as weak and ineffectual. And in response to that, from the beginning of the letter, throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul has been talking about two different aspects of the power of God working through him. One aspect is the life-giving power of the gospel itself. And early in the letter, this is what he was emphasizing, the Corinthians should know that the power of God is working through Paul because they can see the results of the gospel in their midst. Paul's proclamation of the gospel is powerful. So he's been saying, the idea that somehow that I am not impressive or my speech is unimpressive or I am not to be taken seriously, I shouldn't have to be arguing against that case with you because you have seen what the gospel is. You've seen my understanding of that gospel. You've seen the impact and the power of that gospel on sinners like yourselves. So if you want to talk about power, you've seen it. It is the power of the gospel that I proclaim. But the other kind of power is the wisdom, strength, and integrity to stand for what is right in the face of opposition. That is the kind of power that Paul is promising to show them when he visits them next. As he started out to say in chapter 10, that he is considered to be meek and ineffectual. Well, in 10:3 he said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." We talked about that section when we were there, but here it's not only a power to produce the effects of the gospel in a community of believers, but it is also a power, an understanding, a wisdom, a perception, and a strength able to take on error, able to deal with the perversions of the gospel and deal with the people who are promoting those perversions. And in this passage, as we saw, he says, "If I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me." So Christ is not only powerfully through Paul giving a positive message, but he is enabling Paul to battle against error. So this is the picture that emerges from this section. Paul's opponents see him as being weak. Paul says, "You're right, I am weak." But just as Jesus was so weak that he died, and yet the power of God works mightily in him, so the power of Christ works mightily in me. And this shows itself in two ways. Christ works powerfully through my proclamation of the gospel, which Paul has been talking about all along through the letter. And Christ will work powerfully through the wisdom, strength, integrity, and authority I will show if I have to deal with error when I get there. Okay, and so now Paul turns the tables on them in verse 5. A very powerful, famous statement of his, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test." The Corinthians want Paul to prove that Christ is working through him. Instead, the real issue is whether Christ is working in the Corinthians. Now, I would like to pause to highlight what I think Paul is not saying here. I've heard this passage used a lot. I know I myself, when I first encountered it, I mean, you can't help but sort of feel this burden of, oh my gosh, I'd better examine myself. I had better make sure that I'm not kidding myself about being a believer. And if we don't pay attention to the context, it would be easy to read this as Paul's sort of general advice to Christians. We are supposed to live a life of constant self-examination. Sure, you may look like a genuine Christian, You believe the gospel, you try to live it out as best you can, but you need to keep pouring over yourself like a specimen under a microscope. Minutely examine every possible fault, and if there is anything not completely right about you, you should question whether you are in the faith. Well, as we're going to see, number one, I don't think that's what Paul is saying with this. That's not his purpose in saying this. But number two, I don't think that this is really even a serious possibility. There is a reason that the Bible constantly talks about God testing our faith through the difficulties of life, and that is because we are not very good at testing it ourselves. That is, if I seem to be living a life of genuine Christian faith, then it's going to take God to get through to show me if there's something wrong there. I am only going to drive myself crazy by constantly examining my own faults. Every person has faults. The most sincere, mature Christian in the world has faults. We don't understand ourselves well enough to be constantly taking our own spiritual temperature. The best thing that we can do is be honest with ourselves, take the moment in front of us, and live as a believer as best we can. I think that's what we're supposed to do. I don't think Paul is suggesting that the normal Christian life is to spend every moment questioning whether you're a believer. We have to remember the situation into which Paul is speaking. This is a very different and difficult situation. Paul is talking to people who are either explicitly rejecting him or at least are in danger of drifting away. They won't listen to him because he is not an impressive speaker. They won't repent of their sexually immoral lives. They see themselves as superior to Paul because they look better by worldly standards. So the question is, are they believers at all? Paul is turning the tables on them, as I said. They have challenged whether Paul ought to be listened to, and he's turning it back on them and saying, "What does it mean that you're not listening to me? What does this say about you?" This is the kind of self-examination that they can do. They can ask themselves, "Do I actually believe Paul's gospel?" They can ask themselves, "Am I willing to change my life in accordance with that gospel?" The gospel gives a very clear way of looking at the world, but if they have rejected Christ's apostle and they won't repent and they judge by worldly standards and not by God's standards, then in what sense can they say of themselves that they are believers in that gospel? There's a very clear disconnect between the world the gospel portrays and the world they are living in. So I think that the issue here, what he wants them to do, it's not be constantly questioning your own feelings and motives. You may think that you genuinely believe this, but you need to keep questioning whether in fact that's true. I don't think that's a way that a person can live. But he's talking to people that he's had to write. I mean, we're in the 13th chapter of a long letter that has been all about the various ways in which they are mistrusting Paul and listening to people who are saying, you shouldn't be listening to Paul at all. In that situation, what they need to do is to ask themselves, what are they actually about? The gospel has been laid out to them. Why is it that they're pulling back from Paul? Why are his opponents rejecting him as an apostle and setting themselves up as teachers instead? Why are the Corinthians listening to people who would do such a thing? That's what he wants them to be thinking about, is you need to look at yourselves and ask, why is this stuff going on? I think the key idea is repentance. A genuine faith involves repentance. If you are believing a gospel that does not confront you, does not require you to admit that you have been looking at life wrong, does not call you to a new way of living, then you're believing the wrong gospel. The fact that they would so easily and contentedly embrace the world's values, even at the expense of listening to the apostle to the Gentiles chosen by God, that says that there may be something seriously wrong about their claim to be believers in the gospel. So I think that's what Paul is calling them to examine themselves about. Are they following this gospel or are they not? And this is a very serious situation. Either the power of God is at work in them through a genuine faith in Paul's gospel, or else, if they fail the test, the power of God will be at work through Paul's strong dealing with their error when he gets there. I mean, this is the context for this language. I'm coming. I am going to be severe on those who are seducing the Corinthians away from the gospel. So before I get there, you need to deal with, where are you coming from? What are you about? And then Paul adds a little shot at his opponents, is how I read it at the end. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Whatever may be true about you, I can confidently say about me that I am preaching the gospel that I have been given from God, and I believe that gospel. So, what do you believe? That's the tenor of these comments, I think. It is in a very contentious and difficult situation where Paul's very authority is called into question, he is turning the question back on them. What are you about? What do you believe? As we get to the very end of the letter here, Paul repeats the idea that he is not concerned for his own personal reputation. He says, "Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." Okay, I kind of think of it like this. If Paul was concerned solely for his reputation, he's always been called a wimp and weak and meek and unimpressive in person, this would be a great time to come in and start throwing his weight around. Okay, you want to see a big guy? I'm a big guy. That would show his opponents. But Paul is actually hoping that the Corinthians will respond to this letter. He's sending this before he comes, hoping that they will take to heart what he's saying, and so that when he gets there, he will not need to be severe in the way that he says that he's willing to, although he is prepared to do so. He is prepared to be severe if he needs to. He wants them to do what is right, not for the sake of how he looks. He isn't concerned that the situation makes him look good. He isn't trying to get them to knuckle under so that he can be seen as the conquering, persuasive, powerful leader. He just cares about them. He wants them to embrace the truth. He is praying that they would be made complete, that their faith would grow into the kind of stability and maturity that he wants for them. That's what he wants. He says, look, if it came about that I came off as weak, but you Corinthians ended up being strong in the faith, I would rejoice at that. I want this for you. God gave Paul authority, it's true, but it's not an authority to build himself up and make himself look significant. It is an authority to build up the people of God. That's what Paul wants to do. So he's hoping that he won't have to be severe. If he has to be severe, he will, but he would rather that they respond to his letter and repent, even if he loses the opportunity to play the big, powerful, authoritative apostle when he comes. Okay, and so our letter ends. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's a striking end to the letter because it's so typical and sort of normal as an ending for a letter from Paul. but it's tacked on the end of a really contentious letter. He has great fears about what he's going to find when he gets there. His final admonition is basically, believe the gospel and live it out. He says, rejoice. That is, rejoice in the hope of the gospel. When Paul talks about rejoicing, that's what he means. That's what he's getting at. Let the gospel mean something to you. Let the hope promised in the gospel be such a strong hope for you that you will find it a motivation to rejoice. He says, be made complete. That is, grow into a mature understanding of the gospel in your life. Let its implications reach into all of your life and understanding. He says, be comforted, or better, be encouraged, which he's talked about a lot in this letter. That is, let the truth of the gospel help you to stand in the midst of your difficulties. Be encouraged, be strengthened by your belief and understanding in the power of the gospel. He says, be like-minded. That is, may you all come to embrace the same gospel so that you all see life from the same true perspective. In other places, when Paul talks about being like-minded, that's what he's getting at. It's not just, I want you to all agree on something. It's, I want you to all agree on the gospel. I want you to come together around this thing. And then live in peace. That is, treat each other as brothers and sisters united in a common belief and a common destiny. Paul never argues just for getting along merely for its own sake. It's always rooted in getting along because you see each other a certain way, because you believe the gospel to be true, and that means something to you when you look at other people who believe the gospel to be true. Okay, so let me sum up how Paul ends his letter here. He reminds the Corinthians that he is coming to visit them soon for the third time. Once again, he won't rely on their financial support for his living expenses. This does not mean that he cares more about other churches that he does accept money from. And it also doesn't mean that Paul is deviously taking money from them through some other means. They have no reason to think anything like that. He will not take money from them because he cares about them. Paul is worried about what he will find when he gets to Corinth. He's afraid that he will be received with fighting, arrogance, and slander. He is afraid that he will find people who have ignored Paul's call to pursue holy lives, people who refuse to repent of their sexual immorality. If that is what Paul finds, then he is prepared to deal severely with those who need such severe dealing. He's been accused of being weak and ineffective, but the power of God has been at work in Paul's proclamation of the gospel, and if necessary, the power of God will be at work through Paul when he deals with the errors that are in Corinth. He's not concerned about his own personal reputation. He's not going there to make them acknowledge that he's great. He would be delighted if they would repent, even if he didn't look good in the process. But one way or another, it is time for the Corinthians to face reality. And so Paul makes the ultimate admonition: the Corinthians need to test themselves to see whether they are in the faith. In the end, it doesn't matter what they think about Paul, it matters what they think about the gospel. In a way, the themes that we have seen in these last chapters are the same as the themes that have been running through the entire letter. In many ways, this is a letter about weakness and power. And in particular, the relationship of weakness and power to authority. Paul's opponents do not see him as a powerful man. He does not attract people through the power of his rhetoric and personality. He is meek and unimpressive in person, even when dealing with people who oppose him. And so he can't be a man whose authority is taken seriously. But Paul has a different conception of power and authority. Yes, he freely admits that by himself he is just a man with many weaknesses, But the genuine power of God is at work through his ministry, which gives him a real authority. Paul doesn't look like an authoritative person by worldly standards, but he has a true authority. The power of God is at work in Paul's teaching ministry. By the power of God, Paul has a profound understanding of the gospel. He knows what God is doing. He knows the way to eternal life. He knows the implications of that gospel for how we live. And Paul's gospel points the way to having the power of God at work in the hearts of the Corinthians as well. So Paul has a powerful message, a powerful understanding of that message, and that message is itself about the power of God at work in all believers. Paul speaks for God and for God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. That is real power, which gives Paul a real authority. Not just the appearance of authority, but the real thing. Because Paul has the unshakable authority that goes with knowing the truth of what he's talking about. He is to be listened to because he's right. He knows what God is doing because God has prepared him to know that. Likewise, the power of God will be at work if Paul has to step up and deal with the errors of those who are leading the Corinthians astray. Paul understands that his authority is for building the Corinthians up, so he doesn't throw his weight around. Again, it's not about looking authoritative. The Corinthians, many of them think of Paul as being meek and unimpressive. The last time he was here, he ran out of town with his tail between his legs. I mean, what kind of powerful, authoritative person is that? But if the time comes when Paul recognizes that action needs to be taken, he will take it. He will act based on the wisdom given him by God. And he will call on the believers in Corinth to submit to his judgment. Again, Paul isn't concerned to look authoritative, but he knows that he has a responsibility to the Corinthians, like a father with his children. And he knows that at times that responsibility may call upon him to act. He doesn't act based on how it makes him look, but if discipline is required, then that's what Paul will do. God will give Paul the wisdom and strength to apply that discipline with integrity. And again, it is based in understanding. Paul can deal with error because he knows the truth. The issue is appearance versus reality. It's not just the appearance of authority that Paul has, it is the reality of authority, because God has given him an understanding that must be heeded. And in the end, that doesn't just apply to Paul. The Corinthians have to sort out the issue of appearance versus reality when they look at the false teachers among them. They look a lot more impressive than Paul. But what does that mean? Impressive by what standard? What are you interested in? What do you want in the end from your teachers? And the Corinthians have to face the issue of appearance versus reality when they look at themselves. Paul is calling them to examine themselves. Yes, you call yourself a believer in Christ, but look at what you're doing. Look at what you're believing. Look at who you're listening to and ask whether this claim that you've made is a real one. The issue of appearance versus reality is one that we all face. By the standards of the world, the gospel doesn't always look so good. Paul doesn't always look so good. The world and its heroes seem to offer things that appear more compelling. But where is the real power? Paul claimed that the real power was with God and his gospel. Paul was a weak man serving a powerful God. And the same decision that the Corinthians face, we face. What are we going to do with this gospel preached by Paul, the weak apostle to the Gentiles? Okay, we have a few minutes for any comments or questions.
Would you happen to know what historically happened regarding the field visit that Paul made to the Corinthians?
I can tell you everything that we know about the third visit to the Corinthians. In Acts 20, Paul had a lot of difficulty in Ephesus, and after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia, and that's where he is right now when he's writing 2 Corinthians. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. Okay, so he was there for 3 months, and he had to leave because of a plot that was formed against him by the Jews. This is another one of his difficulties that didn't make it on his list of difficulties that he wrote to the Corinthians because it hadn't happened yet. So we don't know. He didn't show up, and there was a lynch mob, so he had to leave town. He stayed for 3 months. So evidently he was able to deal with the situation enough that he was welcome to stay, and they worked something out. I suppose we could go by the other bit of information that we have, which is from the early, let's see, was it Clement who was bishop in Corinth? Is that who I'm thinking of? That one of the early church fathers wrote, it might have been two letters to the Corinthians as well. So this would be towards the, like at the end of the first century. So I don't know, maybe 50 years later after Paul wrote. And in his letters to the Corinthians, he is rebuking the Corinthians about all kinds of problems as well. So, you know, what little evidence we have would suggest that Corinth was always a mess. But they welcomed Paul enough that he managed to stay for 3 months. That's about all I know.
So it's kind of like Paul never got around to visiting them for a fair time due to being stuck in Rome, or he visited them and it wasn't friendly, or something else happened.
Okay, well, no, I'm saying we do know that he visited. That's what it describes in Acts. When it says he came to Greece, that's when he went to Corinth after he was in Macedonia. So he was in that area for 3 months. I suppose it's theoretically possible that he went to Corinth, they kicked him out, and he's stayed somewhere else in Greece, but I don't think that's right. Do we know? I think he mentions being in Corinth somewhere else. No, so he went, but we know very little about how it ultimately went down. It would be very interesting to know. 2 Corinthians is such a personal letter of Paul. So much of all of his letters, pouring his heart out in his sadness about the fact that after all he's done for them and all that he has done with them, that there are so many there that still don't trust him.
Yes, we do know is that he did get around to visit them for a fair time, and it sounds like, based on what that church father did say, Paul didn't end up resolving stuff.
Perhaps, or at least maybe on the short term he did with those folks, but it doesn't sound like the Corinthian church ended up becoming a stable model of what a group of believers ought to be. Although it's hard to say, if it's Clement, if I'm thinking about that right, you know, maybe Clement was out to lunch. He's not authoritative, but it does sound like they continued to have problems there. Anything else?
Bit, but could you touch again on the use of the word authority in verse 10?
Yes. Well, tell me what you want me to say about it. I mean, what is your question?
The word authority gets used, I think misused a lot these days with people in either a deeper tradition, deeper mm-hmm. Christian tradition, an older, quote unquote, mm-hmm. older church. Mm-hmm. And I'm reading this and wondering, is he saying, is his severity in accordance with the authority, or is not using severity in accordance with his authority?
Okay, so remind me, what verse are you looking at here?
10.
Well, what I understand him to be saying is, I'm going to act in accordance with the nature of the authority that the Lord gave me, which is not an authority to be boss and throw my weight around. It is an authority which has as its purpose to build you up. So he has made it clear that he would be willing to be severe, but what he's saying is, my authority doesn't just give me the right to come in and kick people around. My authority is intended and thus is rooted in God's purpose that I use the knowledge of the gospel and the wisdom that I have about the implications of the gospel in such a way that, yes, I'm authoritative in the sense that I can call you, I can say, you should listen to me. And I can say that not just because I have a good idea or I think I'm right, but because God has given me a message and this is it and you'd better listen to it. But the nature of that authority is God has given it to me to help people grow towards life, to mature in their faith. So if I can come and not have to be severe, and that would be the best thing for you, then that's what I'm going to do. Because that's in keeping with the kind of authority that I've been given.
Okay, so he's using that term the way we would say someone's an authority on a subject. Because it sometimes gets presented as everybody has to defer to Paul's declarations. Paul says jump, then you jump. Or you ask how high on the way up. Or is his authority, I'm playing with the word here, is it author's authority?
Okay, I think it's more than that. There are certain places I'm thinking of, like in Philemon, where he says to Philemon, I could tell you to do this. That is, I could, in accepting Onesimus, is that what his name is? Back. From my perspective, this is the right thing to do, and I know this so strongly that I could just tell you do this. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to leave it to you. And he says, I'm expecting that you'll do even more than I would ask. So I do think that Paul believes that as a leader, that he, like any leader, having a responsibility and an authority means at times saying to people, this is what we're going to do. So I do think the word authority does include that in his mind. But what he's saying is, as we talked about earlier when he was talking about this stuff, we have the model that Jesus has given us when he says about, you know, the Gentiles lorded over each other and that sort of thing. But Paul's saying, that's not the way I'm doing this. I'm not setting out to lord it over you. In fact, somewhere he uses that language.
And is that his choice to be weak?
Pardon me?
Is that what he means by his choice to be weak?
In that place, we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. I think that's possible, actually. I'm not sure quite how to take the scenario that he would be picturing where that was happening, but that's possible, that what he means is that I am not strongly asserting my authority, but I'm kind of in the back being, not taking center stage, not having my reputation enhanced, but if that's happening and you are strong through the process, then that's what I'm looking for. Okay, so let me see if I can remember back to your question. So I guess what I would say is, I think that Paul would see his authority as being rooted in his understanding, but it is also a responsibility that he has been given for the souls of the churches, and thus having understanding and responsibility, at times it is appropriate for him to say, this is what you, I'm saying, do this. So he does have the right to do that, but what he's acknowledging here is, I am not using this authority for its own sake. I'm not setting myself up as someone important or anything. I would much prefer that you hear what I've said to you now and respond so that I don't have to come and make a scene and assert my authority in that way. I would rather my authority be exercised by appealing to you and saying, this is the truth, this is what you need to follow, and that you do that. And then, and so I don't ever have to play the role of the guy who comes and says, now this is what's going to happen. But he will, because I think we don't know exactly what dealing with the situation would look like, but it's probably like something like what happened in 1 Corinthians with the man who has his father's wife, where Paul basically says, this is what's going to happen. You could call it excommunication or something like that, but basically, you all are going to stop treating him like a believer because he's made it clear that he's not. So at times, Paul will do that. He can say, this is what you're going to do. I mean, you can ignore me if you want, but I'm saying this is what you're going to do. But I think he would rather not. I think what he's saying is the nature of my authority is to build you up. That's my responsibility. That's why I have been given the understanding I have. So I'm going to try to make decisions that are going to contribute to your upbuilding, not to my reputation. So that's the best I could do with that. Thanks, y'all.